Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all here. It's been, a fabulous time of worship this morning. Thanks to Monica and the band. You just keep on making it harder, don't you, you guys? This morning, I want to talk about fear and about specifically the command we see all over Scripture to fear not, to not be afraid. And as I was thinking and praying about what the Lord wanted me to say over these last few weeks, this just kept coming up, in particular an episode in 2 Kings 6, which we'll get to toward the end. Fear not. Let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for the way you're leading us already this morning. Thank you for your presence here. I ask that your Spirit will help us now to hear what you want to say and to respond as you want us to respond. We invite you to come and speak, to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage us, whatever we need this morning. Our ears and our hearts are open. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there's an early scene in Anne of Green Gables. Melissa and I were watching the movies recently. I've also read all of the books, so has Melissa, several times. But there's an early scene in the first movie where Anne says that she is, as she's very fond of saying, in the depths of despair. But in this moment, her not quite yet adoptive mother, Marilla, responds by saying, or it's her response that stood out to me. So Anne says, next slide, oh, Marilla, can't you even imagine you're in the depths of despair? And Marilla Cuthbert says, no, I cannot. To despair is to turn your back on God. Now, that statement stood out to me, caught my attention. To despair is to turn your back on God. Is that true, though? Is it true? It certainly sounds pious. But is there no room for despair in the human experience if you're a disciple of Jesus? Well, the more I've thought about it, the more, in fact, I have to agree with Marilla. Yes, we do go through times of difficulty. We do go through times of testing, times of challenge, suffering, perhaps even pain, unanswered prayer. But in all things, as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, are we not called to be a people of hope, a people who have hope ultimately in what God is doing in the world? For in this hope we were saved, is one way that Paul puts it. We read from Romans 8 last week, and so let's go back there. I don't know if I have this on the slide or not, but Romans 8, 18 to 25. We read a section from this chapter last week, and I wanted to go back to it and then just read a little more. Verse 18, I consider, Paul says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So there's not only hope for us, there's hope for this world globally. It's an awesome picture. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes what they already have? But if in hope we wait for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. We wait with patience looking forward to the hope of our salvation. So we wait with patience, not with despair. And I think this requires us to develop a heavenly imagination. If we're going to hope in the future, if we're going to have hope for what God will do in the midst of this world with patience, we're going to have a heavenly imagination that can picture what that hope may look like, or what the hope is leaning towards. So the ability to see what we don't yet experience, as Hebrews 11:1 puts it, next slide, faith is the substance of things, or the slightly different version, but in the New King James it says, this is my favorite version of this verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. The NIV seems to tone it down a little bit, perhaps because there were some British people on the panel that interpreted the NIV. Now, faith is the confidence in what we have hope for, an assurance about what we do not yet see. I think the New King James has a bit more teeth to it. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. What we're being drawn into here is this perspective that says if you're going to have hope, you need to be able to imagine what you can't yet see. So this point about seeing is crucial, it's important, it's central. Faith is trusting in what you don't yet see, and it's not talking, of course, about the physical eyes, it's talking about the eyes of the heart. The fact is, you cannot have faith if you don't have vision. You can't have faith if you don't have vision. Not, again, the vision of the eyes, but seeing with the eyes of your heart, with the eyes of your imagination. You've got to be able to see with your heart and your imagination what you don't yet see with your physical eyes, what you don't yet experience in the midst of your actual reality. So in order to have faith, you do in fact need to have sight. You must have a vision of something that's better than what your eyes see, something better than your present experience. You must learn to see and meditate on the promises of the kingdom of God with the eyes of your heart, and you need to feed your soul with the word of God, so that you know what it is that you're hoping for. It's not just wishful thinking, vain imaginations, but it is inspired by the picture of the future that the Word of God paints for us. So if you're a disciple of Jesus that is walking by faith, then I do think that despair just simply isn't an option for us. Certainly we experience it, but I guess my point is we can't feed it. We can't stay there. It would be an unfaithful posture as a disciple of Jesus. Faith and despair don't go together. They're like oil and water, like a fox and a chicken, like a child and a rattlesnake, like me and just about any spider. They cannot coexist. For example, this is what would happen. Next slide. I'm sure you've seen that going around the intertubes. So to despair, we'll just leave that there, to inhabit a mental and emotional world that is devoid of hope is indeed, as Marilla says, to turn your back on God. Now, I don't think you're rejecting God, but you're not believing in him. You're not trusting in him. You haven't yet learned to trust if you are finding yourself time and time again wallowing in the depths of despair. Now, this is different from doubt. This is different from doubt. See, to doubt is to question. To doubt is to ask questions. And I said last week that asking good questions is essential for our faith. Asking good questions of God is essential to having a healthy faith. It's essential to addressing the issues that you're facing in life, a faith that's dealing with the real world. So anyone who's dealing with the real world, who's living in reality, is no doubt at some point going to have questions about God's goodness and faithfulness in the midst of it. And that's okay. God wants you to question him. He wants you to ask good questions. And who couldn't ask good questions or just ask questions of God in the midst of what's going on in this world? I mean, you'd have to be walking around with your eyes closed and your ears plugged. So good questions are essential to our faith, are essential to prayer, because to question is to hold out the possibility of receiving an answer, to hold out the possibility of believing more deeply than you currently do. So it's an open posture. To question is to put yourself openly before God. To despair, on the other hand, is to stop asking questions, is to give in, is to say, well, this is just the way it is, nothing's ever going to change. And so you're accepting a view of the world that no longer has any room for hope or for God in it at all. And this is also different from depression. I've known people who have depression, myself included, who haven't given up trusting in God despite how they might be feeling, right? So you can experience depression but not lose faith. It's just that our emotions and our thoughts don't always match up with what we believe. And that's okay too. In fact, some of the most faithful and effective and powerful Christians throughout history, if you've ever read any church history, you will know that many of them struggled with depression through many different ages, including some in the Bible, like weeping Jeremiah, for example. Although, yes, some people with depression have a tendency to push over into despair, it has to be understood, and I want to make it clear, that depression itself is not a failure to believe in God. It's a mental illness that needs to be treated. You need prayer, you need support, you need encouragement, but it's not a failure of your faith. Kerry reminded me this week that, and I can't remember all the details, but Regent has a symposium or conference of some sort coming up when? Saturday, this coming Saturday, on depression and mental illness. And so if you want to check that out, talk to Kerry or look at the Regent website. And their recent edition of the Regent World magazine, yes, was based on the topic around the question of depression, and that's a very good one as well. So if you've got some questions about how depression fits theologically, biblically, then check that stuff out. But depression is not despair. To give in to despair is to turn your back on God. It's almost a decision of the will that you need to make, that I no longer trust, I no longer believe, I no longer have any room for hope. But that's not the end of the scene in Anne of Green Gables. Just after this exchange that I mentioned, where Anne says, "Oh, Marilla, can't you even imagine that you're in the depths of despair?" Marilla says, "No, I cannot. Despair is to turn your back on God." Anne then asks Marilla this. Next slide. "Don't you ever imagine things differently from what they are?" Marilla Cuthbert, "No." Anne Shirley, "Oh, Marilla, how much you miss." "Oh, Marilla, how much you miss." Now, this is actually where Anne gets it right and where Marilla gets it wrong. See, if you know the character of Marilla in the stories, at the beginning, she's a joyless woman. She has no joy in her life. Marilla's faith is a kind of stoicism. You just grit your teeth and you get on with it and you don't complain. You just accept your lot in life and you do the best you can. Now, some people can pull that off. Most people can't. And even if you do, it's probably going to be a joyless life, a life without any ability to relax and enjoy God's pleasures. It's just grit your teeth and do the hard work. This is hardly the abundant life that Jesus is inviting us into, is it? So it seems to me that in order to have faith not to despair, Anne is actually right. You do have to develop the capacity to imagine things differently from what they are. Now, she means it, can't you imagine yourself being in the depths of despair? I'm not talking about that. But this sentiment is right. The only way to maintain joy and hope and faith in this broken world is to have the ability to see the world through the lens of a holy and righteous and heavenly biblical imagination. I talked last week about prayer as primarily an activity of waiting and of listening, listening to God and learning how to see what the Father is doing, just like Jesus could see what the Father was doing. And I think that's essential. So waiting on God in silence is about learning to exercise the muscle of your heart and imagination, and refining it by God's word so that the things that you're imagining are based on God's promises and are shaped by God's character. So you with me? It doesn't take long as a Christian to realize that there's a wide and ugly gap between the bare world reality we often feel captive to and the joy that Jesus offers us. And this tension, which I've been talking about these last few weeks, the tension of this dilemma is something that Jesus himself acknowledges in the Sermon on the Mount, in one of the most famous passages of Scripture. And in this passage I'm going to read, we find that we already possess one of the most useful tools in this journey toward real and lasting hope, toward developing a heavenly imagination. See, Jesus makes a series of declarations in the Beatitudes that not only sound implausible, but in fact impossible and entirely unattainable. Each proclamation has one foot firmly planted in the colorless, painful, hopeless reality that we often experience, and the other one firmly planted and established in what you might call the fairy tale world of hope and joy. Now, you know this passage, but let me read it. Jesus began to teach them, saying, Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Simply just, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you see what Jesus is doing here. He's straddling back and forth between the reality we experience and the hope to which we're called. The reality that we inhabit and the hope of our salvation that is breaking into the world. He's straddling the already and the not yet and saying right here is where we're called to live. And this is meant to be fuel for a creative imagination. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this statement is grounded in the reality of the moment. If you're mourning, if you're grieving, you know how overwhelming and powerful that is. You are grounded in a very specific kind of reality. But I always imagine that when he says this, that he takes a breath, he takes a pause. He says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who grieve, for they will be comforted. And it's that pause, that breath, that moment of silence, where it's like God's kingdom is breaking in right in the midst of our experience. But they raise questions, don't they? And they should, and they're meant to raise questions for you. How does Jesus know this? How do we know this? Do we have any confidence in this promise that these things will come to pass? How can we be sure? What evidence do we have to support these claims? Now, many people write these statements off as the gibberish of a religious wacko. You know the term wacko, right? Nut job, crazy person. Or you could let these statements create for you the possibility of imagining a different kind of future. And to imagine a different kind of future, you have to ask questions. You have to ask questions. So in the midst of your doubt about the plausibility of some of these claims, you might just pause and let your heart dream a little. What would it look like if these things actually came to pass? What would it look like in the world if the poor in spirit were being... we're receiving the earth? What would it look like if those who are mourning are being comforted? What would it look like for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice to be filled? What would that look like? What kind of world is that? How can I And then the question you might want to ask is, how can I participate in that? Are you with me? I know it's warm in here, but bear with me. Stay with me. You with me? Yes? All right. So, by saying these things and by drawing us into the way that Jesus views things, he's drawing us into his imaginative world, and he's starting to show us the kinds of things that the Father has shown him. Now, if you don't quite understand why I'm referring to this as imagination, let me just explain for a moment that I don't mean by saying imagination something like make-believe. Well, I do actually, but not in the way that you might think I mean it. I don't mean make-believe in the sense of wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It's hopeful thinking. It's hopeful dreaming. It's faithful thinking. It's thinking in such a way that acknowledges the many horrors of this world, but also says, and yes, but that's not the end of the story. In Christ, I can imagine a better future, a more beautiful world. I can imagine a world of justice and righteousness, of restored beauty and love. And the Bible paints this picture on just about every page. It's not make-believe, but it's a believing that leads to a kind of making. Are you with me? It's a believing into Jesus, who is the one who is making all things new, right? So it's believing that leads to making. It is make-believe, but not like wishful thinking or just blind optimism. It's a make-believe. It's an imagination that's based on the promises of the Word of God. Are you with me? And so we are being invited to join with God in faith to be part of the new heaven and earth that he's making in this world. So it's a style of fighting. It's a kind of Christian kung fu where we say, we take a posture where we say no to despair and to violence and to poverty and to injustice, but we say yes to God's kingdom in all of its varied beauty and power and possibility and redemption and salvation. Amen. I think this is what Paul is trying to get us to understand. Again, going back to a passage I read last week about prayer, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I'm not going to sing the song, let your gentleness be evident to all. Should I sing the song? No, I'm not going to sing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Thank you. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Don't give in to despair, in other words. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Despair and peace don't go together, do they? They cannot coexist. Now, I stopped there last week, but Paul takes us one step further. If we're going to become people who are learning how to pray with a holy imagination, then we need to have the encouragement, the fuel, if you like, to do it. And this is how we do it. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. Think about such things. Meditate on these things. Imagine these things. Now, that's a discipline, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, I read the newspaper. Well, I don't actually. I read the news on my computer screen. And I'm often overwhelmed by just how much despair and suffering there is in the world. It takes discipline, a discipline of the mind, to acknowledge that all of that's true, it's all happening, it's all real, and yet I will meditate on whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. I will meditate on those things. I will let those things fuel the imaginative world that I inhabit. I'll let those things feed my soul. I'll let those things feed my mind. It's not ignoring the reality of what's there, but it's choosing to say, and yet, I will put my hope in you. And yet, I will trust in you. And yet, I will not be afraid. I think we should get this verse all tattooed on our arms. Maybe we'll make that a condition of membership in the coming season. I'll tell the next guy that let's set up a tattoo booth. We'll just tattoo this on our arms so we have to read it every day. Or maybe write it on your mirror in your bathroom. That might work too. The author, Matt Litton, writes, imagination is the groundwork of progress. It's the blueprint of joy. Before we climb a mountain, we must be able to imagine ourselves at the peak. Before we write a book, we imagine seeing our name printed on the cover. Before we break an addiction, lose weight, or get out of debt, we imagine that change as a reality. God has given us imagination, it's on the slide here, so that we can envision the possibilities in between who we are today and who we were made to be, between the world in its fallen condition and a world where we all inhabit life to the fullest. Let me read that again. God has given us imagination so that we can envision the possibilities in between that already not yet stuff, who we are today and who we were made to be, between the world in its fallen condition and a world where we all inhabit life to the fullest. That's what I'm talking about. Thank you, Matt Litton. You have no idea who he is, and that's okay. I stole this quote from Relevant magazine, so it's very relevant for this morning. Ba-boom-tsh. Now, I doubt that many of us are wallowing in the depths of despair. Maybe there are some here, but I doubt that most of us are. But there is one human experience, one human emotion that we all struggle with from time to time that has the power to drive us to despair. And it's in fact the root of so many of our daily struggles of stress, anxiety, and worry. And that emotion is fear. Fear. I wonder how many of you have struggled with fear at one point in your life. Have you ever had a moment when fear just seemed to overtake you? You had a cold sweat night and you couldn't possibly imagine how anything could ever be good again. You're afraid of the future. In Germany, during the rise of the Nazi Party prior to the Second World War, the German prophet, professor, and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached a sermon about fear. At that time, Germany was in a mess. In a recent article in Christianity Today about this sermon, the author writes, "Germany was in the midst of fearful and turbulent times indeed. The devastation of defeat from World War I just 14 years earlier was fresh on the people's minds and hearts. The stock market crash of 1929 confounded further pressures on the struggling German economy, driving the number of unemployed to more than 6 million. The new Weimar Republic lacked political stability and leadership, and fears of communism and extremism loomed large. As these dark waves battered the German people from all sides, many Germans, including German Christians, feared what the future would hold for their country." Bonhoeffer preached, using the image of the disciples in the boat, out on the storm, in the midst of the stormy seas, he preached saying, "Fear is in the boat in Germany, in our own lives and in the nave of this church. Naked fear of an hour from now, of tomorrow and the day after." Now, as you know your history, another rising leader took interest in this dire situation but offered quite a different solution. Rather than help people overcome their fears, he sought to exploit them for his power. With a commanding sense of authority and persuasive tongue, he offered them a savior himself. Just 15 days after Bonhoeffer's sermon on fear, the country made this man, Adolf Hitler, their chancellor. And as Bonhoeffer warned, but couldn't really have foreseen, fear drove Germany and millions of others into deeper pain, division, and in the end, despair, and in the end, great devastation and destruction. Not only for them, but for millions and millions and millions of other people. Bonhoeffer warned his church that this is the final triumph of a fear over us, that we are afraid to run away from it, and so we just let it enslave us. When this happens, fear has conquered us. When you let fear enslave you, it has conquered you. So we must be diligent in our battle against fear. We must stand firmly against it with everything we've got, because no human is beyond the reach of fear, and we've all encountered its many faces. Fear of an important decision, fear of a heavy stroke of fate, losing a job, getting an illness, fear of a sin that you can no longer resist that's taking you over, fear of being shamed, fear of disgrace, fear of another person, fear of dying. Fear fills us with loneliness, hopelessness, and desperation. It drives us to decisions and to actions that will undo us. Have you ever made decisions based on fear that have caused you great pain and others great pain? I certainly have. How does fear do it? Next slide. It hollows, this is what Bonhoeffer says. Next one. It hollows out our insides until our resistance and strength are spent and we suddenly break down. Fear secretly gnaws and eats away at all the ties that bind a person to God and to others. And when in a time of need, that person reaches for those ties and clings to them, they break and the individual sinks back into himself or herself, helpless and despairing. That's a very poetic way of putting what I know many of us have experienced. Fear pollutes our thinking. It distorts our judgment. It cripples our resilience to evil, dislodges our love, casts a darkness over our hearts. And when fear dominates, then distrust and hatred and selfishness creep in along with them and separate us from our Creator and from our neighbors, and replacing what is meant to unify us as the body of Christ, faith, hope, and love. Bonhoeffer says that fear takes away a person's humanity. This is not what the creature made by God looks like. Now, millions of Germans allowed fear to erode their humanity, turning from trust in God to trust in Hitler, from love of neighbor to Holocaust and war. And we live in similarly turbulent times. We have to acknowledge this, that we live on a precipice of history where these things may in fact repeat themselves. And so I don't say this lightly. The changes that this church will face over the next few months are one thing, and we have to resist any temptation to fear in the midst of our own changes. But the global pressures of war, mass movement of refugees, unlike anything that's ever been seen in history, continuing economic instability, the constant spread of disease. I just read recently that a lot of people are considering boycotting the Olympics in Brazil this year because of fear of disease. Environmental devastation, growing political intrusion into our freedoms, into religious freedom, increased reliance on the state to provide us with what we need, persecution of Christians and other religious groups around the world, terrorism, all of this is the reality that we live in right now. I mean, I don't need to say it, you all know it. We try not to think about it, but we must think about it. We have to think about it. But not from a posture of despair or fear, but from a posture of faith that yes, this is the world we inhabit. And yet, I put my trust in the God who is making all things new. Whatever the world might be doing is never the final word. The final word is the word that God speaks, which is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we live in a culture of fear and we have to resist it with all our strength. We must fight against its intrusion into our lives and into our hearts. In the storm of this world, we have to put our trust in Jesus. How do we do this? Quickly, 2 Kings 6. Let me read you this story from the life of the prophet Elisha. I want to read this because I think it's provocative and captivating. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, that being Elisha, a prophet, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So in other words, Elisha is seeing what's going on prophetically. He knows what's happening. And he's warning the king of Israel to not go here or not go there to avoid the king of Aram and his army. So beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Now this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? In other words, which one of you is the traitor? who's telling the king of Israel state secrets. How is it that they know where I'm going to be before I get there? What is going on? And the only explanation he can think of is that there's someone in his camp who's spilling the beans, who's secretly on the side of Israel. None of us, my lord and king, said one of his officers. I promise it's not us, but Elijah, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. All right. In other words, Elisha has a pretty awesome gift of prophecy. Go and find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. Okay. Weren't you just told that he knows exactly what you're thinking at every moment? So don't you think he may have perceived that you're going to try and capture him? He's not very smart, this king of Aram. But he was probably good with a sword, which is really what counted in those days. The report came back. He is in Dothan, or however you pronounce that. Then he sent forces and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up, so Elisha's servant, and went out early the next morning to have his coffee on the roof and enjoy the sunrise, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my Lord, what should we do? The servant asked. Now, again, Elisha has foreseen this. He knows what's going to happen, so he's totally chill. He's not worried at all. So he says to his servant, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Open his eyes. He's not talking about his physical eyes. Open the eyes of his heart that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Needless to say, Elisha wins the day. The point about this passage that captivated me is that because Elisha had eyes to see the presence and power of God in his life, he was not afraid, even when there was an army encamped around him. But it wasn't just enough for him to not be afraid for himself. He wanted to make sure that those who were with him were not afraid also. So he prays that his servant may have eyes to see the promise, the power, the presence of God, these chariots of fire. I guess it's a picture of the angelic host surrounding the army that's surrounding them. Now, what I want to encourage you with this morning, church, is that this is the kind of posture that we have to take in this world. That even if we are surrounded on all sides by enemies, we can say to each other, do not be afraid, fear not. And that we encourage each other and pray for each other to have the eyes to see what God is doing in the midst of whatever's going on in this world. And I think this is a key part of the prophetic witness and mission of the church, to be an agent of hope and of faith in this world that's filled with so much despair. And so we have to continually testify that no matter how bad things may get, God is with us, is working in us and through us, and that he is able to turn hopeless and desperate situations into opportunities for deliverance and redemption and for his name to be glorified. And again, that doesn't mean we'll avoid suffering, but it does mean that in the midst of suffering, we will have such hope that we will not give up, for in this hope we were saved. C.S. Lewis was fond of saying, who's this guy, this person you speak of? C.S. Lewis was fond of saying, if you marry the spirit of the age, you will soon discover that she's an adulterer. We have to be people who have an eternal perspective on the world, not a spirit of the age perspective on the world. There's all these people running around right now saying that if we don't do this or that, if we don't change the way we think about this or that, then we're kind of behind the movement of history. You know what, folks? As the body of Christ, we are always ahead of the movement of history because we are people who live in not just the already, or not just the now, but also in the yet to come. That's the world we inhabit. And the church has been doing this for generations, trying to make things relevant, trying to water down the gospel so that it can be a little less offensive to people, make it easier for people to be part of the church. Jesus didn't make it easy for people, but he did promise that they would have all they needed to follow him if they'd put their trust in him. And he promises that to you as well. So we can live a life without fear. That is possible for all of us. And that is why, I'm sure you've all heard this before from me, let me just say it again since I'm only here for another week after this one. The most frequent command in the Bible is what? Fear not. Do not be afraid appears more than any other command. Because God wants his people to be a people who can live without the tyranny and slavery of fear hanging over their heads. But a free people, not freedom as the world defines it, but freedom to be all that Christ is calling us to be. Free to be men and women of God. Free to say no when we need to say no, and yes to say when we need to say yes. And as Jesus reminds us, you must let your yes be yes and your no be no. Live what you believe. He also says that anything other than that is from the evil one. So if you're a maybe, sort of, a kind of do, it's from the evil one. You've got to determine this morning that you're all in or you're all out. Yes be yes, let your no be no. Be clear-minded, be confident, be strong. Be a person who knows that if God promises or commands you, in fact, to overcome fear, that he will give you the power to do it. One last thing. I'd invite you to just close your eyes. I know it's warm. You might drift off to sleep. I want to invite you to close your eyes. And I just want to read this last passage here, which is a letter from the first chapter of Revelation written to the church, a suffering church, a church that's struggling with persecution. And this is what John the Apostle wants to remind them of, that this is the world that they truly inhabit. And I want you just to listen to this, and don't worry too much if you don't understand everything in these images, but let the images fuel your imagination. That's the point of this. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen. Write what is now and what will take place. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I am with you. Let me just read those verses again. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, I pray that in the midst of our ordinary lives, but especially in times when it feels like suffering and fear and despair are pressing in on us, I pray that we would have this kind of vision of you in the midst of us, that you are with us, that you are the first and the last, that you are able to overcome that you have already defeated death, and that you hold the keys, and that we do not need to be afraid. Just like Elisha encouraged his servant that his eyes would be open that he might see. And I pray too, Lord Jesus, that all of us would have eyes that are open to see your goodness, your glory, your power, and the future hope to which we are called, which is at work among us right now. Give us eyes to see, Jesus, so that we do not give in to the temptation to fear, but that we can trust that your perfect love and that the power of your presence will cast out all fear. For we were not born again that we might be slaves to fear, but that we might be slaves to righteousness. And for Christ's sake, and in his name, I pray, amen.